Okay, good morning, church. It's wonderful to be able to be with you, albeit virtually this morning, to share God's word with you. It's actually a real privilege for me because it's been a period of probably about 18 months or so since I last had the opportunity to speak here. And I just had a season where it was right for me to kind of step away from preaching, and God did some sort of real pruning in my life, and I went through some what was actually quite an unpleasant journey with him. But actually, looking back, I'm grateful to him for the work he did in that season. And it really sort of proved to me the truth of the fact that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And it doesn't necessarily mean everything is always going to be good and pleasant, quite the opposite. But what it does mean is that even in those unpleasant, difficult, challenging times, God uses those seasons in our lives to bring good fruit, or to bring good. His purpose in those seasons is good. And I'm grateful that I can look back over the last 18 months and look at some of the struggles that I went through in my life and see how God has kind of developed my relationship with him and my wife and my children as well. So it's a real privilege for me to be able to share God's word with you once again this morning, albeit not in the way that we've been used to, or I've certainly been used to, although to be fair, by now, I think most of us are starting to get used to our new way of meeting together. So this morning we're going to be continuing our preaching series looking at the book of Acts. We're looking at Acts 19 this morning. So we had a message from PJ Smythe last week where he taught on some other scriptures, but it really related to kind of the message of Acts 18. So we kind of had taught on that, or leapfrogging that, and we're looking at Acts chapter 19, which we'll start to read together in a minute. But just to give you a kind of background as to where we are in the book of Acts, so we're well into the second half of the book of Acts. We're well into kind of the narrative that follows Paul's journey. At this point, he's travelling around the province of Asia. He's preaching the good news of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to various regions within the province of Asia, and he's planting churches in those regions. And as we pick up the narrative in chapter 19, we hear an account of Paul and his involvement in Ephesus. And we're going to start reading from verse, to double check now, 17, which says this. In fact, I'll just read it. When this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. Just to explain, Artemis is a Greek goddess. The equivalent sort of Roman goddess name would be Diana. So verse 25, he called them together, along with the workers in the related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is a danger, not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we love your word. We love the fact that the truth of your word is undeniable and unshakable, even as we go through or live in a world which is kind of shaken by turmoil at the moment. The truth of your word is not changed, and it is undeniable, Lord, and we bless your name, and we thank you, Lord. And I pray this morning that through this account in Acts, that you'll help us just learn a little bit more about how your wonderful truth relates to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you will help me teach the truth in love this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So just to give a little bit of background or context, so we picked up in verse 17, but effectively what we have in chapter 19 is an account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. And as you read from the beginning of chapter 19 up until where we picked it up in 17, it effectively tells you that Paul's ministry in Ephesus is going well. It tells you that he's been preaching the gospel in Ephesus for several months, and many people have come to follow Jesus, have become disciples of Jesus, and many disciples have been baptized in water, as we baptize in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you'll read as well that there are amazing miracles happening. There are healings happening, and generally the Holy Spirit is working wonders, and the miracles, there's just an outpouring of miracles as Paul is preaching the gospel to the Ephesian church, or the Ephesian people, and starting the Ephesian church. There is genuine belief and repentance in those who are coming to believe, and one indicator of this I think is really key to pick up in verse 19. So verse 19 says, the number of people who practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now in my Bible, and many of yours, there's a little footnote at the bottom, and it says a drachma was a silver coin worth about a day's wages. So I think that's really significant to just take note of, because Ephesus was famous for its kind of written charms and amulets and talisman, and those that practiced sorcery used those or produced those written charms, and they would sell them, and that would be a source of income for them. And Ephesus was famous for those charms being produced in that region. And we read that 50,000 drachmas worth was burnt by people who had come to understand that what they were doing was ultimately demonic, didn't bring glory to God. In fact, it was evil. And so as an act of repentance, upon believing, they burnt those things that they had been producing, but they held monetary value. And based on the fact that a drachma is a day's wages, 50,000 of those, based on the UK average salary today, is just over £4 million. So we have this account that Paul is preaching in Ephesus, and the repentance and the revival is so significant that just one thing that is mentioned is that people were willing to burn, as an act of repentance and sacrifice to God, over £4 million worth of their assets, because they've realised that they weren't bringing glory to God. You see, there is revival happening in Ephesus, and Paul's ministry is going well. It's bearing fruit, and people are turning from idol worship to worshipping the living God, to worshipping Jesus Christ. Just a couple of verses to highlight how well things were going. It says in verse 17, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. And verse 20 says, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And we see that Paul's ministry is going well. But then we hit verse 23. And all of a sudden, things seem to take a turn for the worse. Verse 23 sums up what is about to follow in the scripture really nicely. It simply says, and about that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now the way, I think it's been mentioned before, but the way is effectively a phrase that is used to describe Christians, followers of Jesus. It was described as the way. We would probably refer to it as the church or Christianity now. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about Christianity, about the church. See, seemingly out of nowhere, Paul's ministry goes from seemingly quite sort of comfortable and reliable and successful to becoming much more uncomfortable and much more uncertain. See, where he's been seeing growth and fruit and unity, all of a sudden what Paul is seeing in the city that he is preaching to is confusion and disorder and rebellion on a huge scale. We will get to the scale a bit later on. But what seemed to be settled, what seemed to be progressing well, has now become confusing. And when there was order, there is now chaos. Now, I wonder if that kind of scenario seems familiar to many of us watching this morning. You see, in our lives, not just in the church, although the church is obviously part of that, but in our lives, in our work, in our family, whether or maybe it's we run a business or something like that, where there was once fruit or growth or progress, everything maybe now seems a bit barren, and I emphasise the word seems. Where there was once security, so where once maybe there was job security and now you're furloughed and only getting 80% of what you were being paid, or maybe even worse, you face redundancy, or maybe your business is in jeopardy. Where there was that security, there is now overwhelming uncertainty. And where there was once growth, there now seems to be a struggle for unity. I emphasise the use of the words seems there and feels. But almost without warning, within the space of a couple of weeks, everything that we have come to understand about our lives and the way we live our lives has changed. But I want to encourage you this morning to take heart and take confidence, because the church and God's people have been there, have been here before. Not just once or twice, but several times. And this example in Acts 19 is just one example of where things have been going well and a pattern seems to have been developing, but then all of a sudden things change and everything gets turned over and everything suddenly becomes so much more uncertain. And through scripture and history, we can see that even in those times of uncertainty, even in those times of turmoil for us personally, in our family lives, or in the church, for those who believe in God, they know that God is still there and he still rules and he still reigns on the throne. And nothing is going to shake him and nothing is going to undermine his sovereignty and undermine his power and authority over us and our lives and this world. And the same is true today. God, in this situation that we find ourselves living in this time of uncertainty because of the COVID-19 outbreak, God is still in control. I understand for many of us that may raise some questions, and they're not things that I've got the opportunity or time to go into today, but I know and I believe scripture tells us that God is still in control. He is still on the throne. And although we are scattered now physically as the church, and I emphasize the word physically, I don't believe we are scattered spiritually. I believe spiritually we are still united, and our scattering is only a physical and temporary thing. But although we are scattered now physically, that physical unity will one day return. And while we wait for that to return, our confidence is in our God, not the circumstances that we find ourselves in, and not the circumstances or the turmoil that surrounds us. Just to pick one encouraging psalm for this particular season, Psalm 46, many of you will know it. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. For many of us, it may feel like the earth has given way, as that psalm suggests, as the very bedrock of our lives, of our livelihoods, of our lifestyle and our society has been seemingly taken away, where the liberty and the freedom we once enjoyed is all of a sudden not there anymore, and it's been taken away. Though the earth give way, God is our refuge and strength. He is the one in whom our confidence and our strength is in this season, in this time. And that is just the way Paul lived out and worked out his ministry in Acts 19, which we'll go to look on to in a minute again. But as we continue to look at what happened in this riot or this uprising that is accounted in Acts 19, I think there are a couple of things we can learn, not just about kind of broader worldly circumstances or events or situations, but also about our own personal faith. Because you see, I think what Paul was experiencing there is what actually many of us experience over and over again as Christians, as followers of Christ, as followers of the way, as it would be written in this book. Paul is facing opposition to the gospel. And I think we face opposition to the gospel probably on a daily basis, if we're honest. And I think we face opposition to the gospel in two particular ways. And I just want to have a look at those two ways this morning. The first is from others around us. And this event in Acts 19 is a really good example how people around us can oppose our message, our teaching, our belief. But also, I believe it gives us an insight into how we can face opposition to the gospel from within ourselves, from our own hearts, and how our own hearts can be reluctant to and opposed to the gospel lifestyle that we want and desire to lead. So let's have a look at Demetrius. So Demetrius, he was a silversmith, and he made idols to the Greek goddess Artemis, or Diana, as the Roman name. And he realizes that Paul's ministry ultimately telling people or preaching to people to turn away from this idol worship and to worship the one true God, to worship Jesus Christ. Demetrius realizes this is putting his way of life and his very livelihood at risk. You see, his income depended ultimately on the worship of Artemis. Demetrius makes idols to Artemis. People buy those idols as an act of worship or to worship Artemis. But of course, if people are no longer worshipping Artemis and are worshipping Jesus, people don't buy the idols. Demetrius doesn't get paid. And that is obviously a concern to him. So what he does is he stirs up the people in a huge revolt against the gospel. And people start to riot in protest against the gospel, in protest against any kind of change to their way of life, because they like the status quo. They like things how they are. And they don't want things to change. They don't want anything to change. So they are rioting in protest in a refusal to accept the gospel and a refusal to follow Jesus. But not just a refusal to accept and follow Jesus for their own kind of personal life or belief, but actually an active opposition that anyone else should dare accept or listen to the preaching of Paul, or dare listen or accept the fact that Jesus is king. Because, of course, in their minds, Artemis is their god. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, they chant. So Paul is experiencing harsh opposition from others. And that is something that I can relate to. And I'm just going to share a brief bit of testimony about that. See, when I was saved, I was a university student. And I was 19 or 20 years old when I was saved. And I soon realised that the status quo of my kind of lifestyle, the habits and the routines and the life choices that I had been making, certainly for the last 5 or so years in my kind of later teenage years, had to change and could not remain. See, I identified that I had several Artemises in my life that had to be given up. For me, it was things like nightclubs and alcohol, what might be referred to now as lad culture. There were things that I was heavily into, but there were things that I realised instantly were not compatible with my then newfound faith and my newfound kind of lifestyle choices, because I had a desire from that point to follow Jesus and to be obedient to him and to get to know him more and to get to know his word more. And so it became quickly apparent to me that there were Artemises that I had to walk away from. And that was just one example. That kind of lad culture lifestyle was just one example of something that I had to give up in order to fully pursue the gospel. But you see, the opposition I faced came from my friends initially. See, friends started to become hostile towards my new belief. Many long-term friends, and in fact many friends who I would have at that time considered would be my friends for life, actually have since walked away, because they were actively kind of hostile towards the belief that I had found and the faith that I had found. And they were turning their back in revolt against the idea of changing their way of life too. They were seeing the changes I had made. They were hearing the things that I was saying to them. And they were thinking, no, absolutely not. I'm not having that, and we're not letting go, and we're not changing the way things are. Now, for them, it wasn't great as Artemis of the Ephesians, but it was greater than nightclubs of Reading or greater than nightclubs of Plymouth. They weren't willing to let go of that thing that I realised that I had to let go of in order to pursue Christ. So I faced opposition from them, and not only from friends, but also family. I have immediate family who aren't Christians, who actually are quite opposed to any sort of faith. And I know many people in the church, in my life group, for example, who also have immediate family who are hostile towards their faith. And sadly, it is a fact of life that for us as Christians, we will face opposition, often from those nearest and dearest to us. But it doesn't change the importance of the fact that we need to wholeheartedly pursue the gospel. And as I mentioned a second ago, I think the second way we can face opposition is from within our own hearts. You see, as I shared that story of, or that testimony of some things I went through as a student, we have to continue to make those similar sorts of choices day in, day out, even now. We all need to realise that we all have an Artemis or several Artemises in our lives that we ultimately need to let go of and get rid of if we are to continue to pursue the gospel and to pursue our relationship with our God. There may be things that we're desperately holding on to, knowing full well that in order to truly surrender our lives to Jesus, our lives to follow God, we ought to walk away from. A few examples could be wealth. So I think for Demetrius, the silversmith, I think the wealth was his primary concern. And I think Demetrius' result was probably more related to economics rather than philosophy or principle. Because it's interesting, when he starts his conversation with the craftsmen that he's gathered, the first thing he talks about is how it's going to affect their income and their way of life. I don't think he was as worried about the worship of his God than as he was about his wallet. It could be alcohol. Maybe there's an alcohol addiction, or not an addiction, but just alcohol misuse, binge drinking, drunkenness. Maybe it's gambling. There's nothing specific in the Bible that says you should not gamble, but there is plenty in the Bible to make it clear that God is our provider, and therefore, should we be trusting in gambling as a source of income, or should we actually be having faith that God will provide for us what we need? And when God does provide for us, should we then be wasting that away on a whim and a gamble? Maybe it's status. Maybe you have a particular status at work, or within your family or friendship group, or within the church, and God is calling you to humble yourself. God is calling you to give away some of your wealth. God is calling you to walk away from your life of misuse of alcohol, walking away from your habits of gambling every Saturday, just going online on Bet365 or whatever and placing some bets on the football. Maybe it's your attitude towards sex. Maybe you're having sex with someone you're not yet married to. You may be in a committed relationship to them. You may even be engaged to them. But you've taken the decision that you're going to have a sexual relationship. But we know full well that the Bible makes it very clear that God created sex to be enjoyed within a marriage relationship and not outside a marriage relationship. But maybe you are living in those habits and you think, yeah, they're kind of harmless. They'll be fine. But actually, those are things that are Artemises within your life. And maybe God is calling you or highlighting or convicting you of those things that you need to walk away from in order to wholeheartedly pursue and follow Jesus. In Matthew 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me." You see, Jesus sets the bar very high, and it's not easy. It's a tall order. Jesus makes it clear that to truly be his disciple, we need to sacrifice things from our lives that we may hold on to dearly and tightly in order to truly pursue him and follow him. You may ask yourself, why? Why do we need to do this? Well, thankfully, the writer of the Hebrews gives us an answer, gives us an indication. In Hebrews 12, the writer says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, slightly paraphrasing here, so that we may run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You see, the writer of Hebrews is saying that the reason we need to throw off everything that hinders, the reason we need to walk away from all those things, to get rid of that sin that so easily entangles and to put it behind us, to let go of it, is so that we can run that race towards Christ with perseverance, fixing our eyes on him and not being distracted by anyone else or anything else. See, this is not about being legalistic, however, and I want to make this very, very clear, because I understand this could be easily misunderstood. I'm not saying we must or should be legalistic about these, and I'm also not saying that this is about earning salvation. Absolutely not. Your salvation, if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Saviour, your salvation is secure in him. You are washed by his blood. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And that is true. Your salvation is secure. You are saved by Jesus' blood. And none of these things that I'm talking about, none of these things that I'm saying that God might be calling us to walk away from, are about earning his favour or about earning your salvation. Your salvation is a free gift. His favour is unconditionally upon you for those that accept him, accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. What it's about is deepening our relationship with God, is pursuing or having ever closer union with our Lord and Saviour. For those of you that are doing the theology course on Tuesdays every month or so, led by Andrew Wilson, last Tuesday you would have heard or seen some great teaching about the law, and about, he talked about the fact that the law is within us, and effectively he said that just because we live under grace doesn't mean there aren't any rules. Just because we live under the grace of the gospel doesn't mean there are any rules. Because actually the grace is, or a true understanding of grace, is that it's the transformative power of God. By God's grace, we are continually being transformed or sanctified, made more like Jesus, and shedding some of those things, getting rid of everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, is part of that sanctification process. It's about dedicating our lives to follow Jesus, not because we have to, but in response to him having given up his entire life for us, so that you may inherit that eternal life in his kingdom. See, there's a challenge to develop a willingness to let go of what is behind us. Rather than drag our baggage along, we are to press on towards the calling of Jesus and to press on towards a closer relationship of Jesus. And this is a challenge for us to pick up this morning. In Philippians 3, Paul says to the church in Philippi, "But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see, getting rid of or letting go of all of these Artemises, burning all of these scrolls, is actually an act of pressing on towards what is ahead and letting go of what is behind. And that is what we see happening in Ephesus. And that is what we see in opposition to from those that riot in Ephesus. But actually, that is what Jesus is calling us to do. Now, that sounds hard, doesn't it? It sounds a bit like too much bother, maybe. And I tell you, the gospel is the reward. The gospel is the beauty that motivates us to do these things. You see, Paul spent 3 months preaching in Ephesus because he knew the fruit would ultimately be salvation, and not only salvation, but a relationship and an ever deepening or closer relationship between the Ephesian people and the one true God, the Lord Almighty. Their reward would be eternal glory and total salvation at the point of repentance and a right standing before the Lord Almighty. But faced with the rioters' opposition of around 25,000 people, we believe, were at this uprising, Paul's desire was to continue to speak to the crowd, to reason with them and to show them the truth, because he knew how important this was. He knew the importance that they understood the gospel. In verse 30, it says, Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Now, just to put that into context, the Majeski Football Stadium in Reading, which many of us will have been to, holds just over 24,000 people. So to put yourself in Paul's shoes, it's like being at the Majeski Football Stadium in Reading when you are the only away fan, or one of just a few away fans who are there, And all of the stands around you, 360 degrees around you, is all home fans. And you are there as the only away fan, and you're telling them to turn away from following Reading and to follow your team. Now, if you've ever been to a football match, you will understand what the hostility is like, what the chanting is like, what the booing is like. But Paul is saying what needs to be said because he knows the beauty of the gospel. He knows the beauty of eternal glory with the Father, the beauty of being washed as white as snow by the blood of Jesus, the beauty of union with him as they walk with the Spirit into ever closer union with God, and the beauty of a life which, although involves hard sacrifices, allows us to see the glory of God and have an assurance that even in uncertain times like the ones we live in, their destiny is still certainly with him. And as the song says, no power of hell, no scheme of man shall ever pluck me from his hands. Praise the Lord. Amen.